Today's scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. And if you turn to page 911, you'll find our text for today. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Well, over the last couple of decades, there's been an explosion, really, of books and resources about the church. What is the church? What is the mission of the church? How do you grow the church? And on it goes. Every week here in the church office, we get tons of catalogs from Christian publishers. We get tons of nuisance phone calls from Christian businesses that are trying to sell us their answers for all of these questions that people apparently have about the church. It's clear that there's mass confusion on this subject. I experienced this confusion firsthand when I took a church planting class at a seminary in Canada about 15 years ago. And our class couldn't even, it's hard to even say this out loud, but it's true. This class could not even come to a consensus about the first question that was posed in the first hour of the first day of class, which is, what is the church? How do you even define the church? What constitutes a church? You'd think that was a basic question to ask in a church planting class, but we couldn't even come to an agreement on that. Half the class thought that the church was made up of believers, and the other half of the class thought it should be believers and unbelievers. And so I experienced this confusion, and confusion concerning the nature of the church and the goal of the church and the growth of the church is just ripe for confusion all around us. That rest of the course, by the way, proved to be futile because there was about as many different views of what church life ought to look like as there were students in the class. There might have even been more opinions about this than there were students in the class. But anyway, given the mass confusion surrounding the nature of the church in contemporary Christianity, it's very refreshing to read this very basic but very beautiful description of the early church. Our passage today is one of the summaries that Luke likes to include. He's a historian and he's a wonderful narrator. But every so often, in between major stories or events, Luke sometimes likes to give a little summary that kind of capsulizes what's been happening and gives us a glimpse into what's about to happen, what's going to happen as the narrative unfolds. And we have the first of these beautiful summaries in the book of Acts from Luke in our passage today. So we saw last week, if you were here, we saw it was a great sermon that was preached, not by me, but by Peter. And then we got to see the wonderful response to that sermon. And that is, we got to see the miracle, the work of the Holy Spirit of over 3,000 souls saved to God's glory on that day. 3,000 people that believed the gospel and were baptized as an outward expression of what had happened to them inwardly, a sign of their cleansing and of their renewal. And so now you've got these 3,000 people, and the question that would naturally come is, well, what's next? What's next for these 3,000 souls that have been saved? And verses 42 to 47 give a really good answer to that question. Now, you might not just be interested in the historical question, which is what was next for those people 2,000 years ago who got saved. You might be interested, and I hope you're interested, in the very present and very practical question, which is, what's next for me? What's next for me? You might be thinking to yourself, well, I've repented of my sins. I believe in this Savior. I've turned in repentance and faith to this crucified, risen, and now exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've been baptized, again, as a profession of my faith, publicly, outward sign of that inward reality. Now what? What am I meant to do now? What would the Lord have me to do and be now? Well, verses 42 to 47 provide a really good answer to that really good question that you might be asking yourself. And in short, I'll give you the answer right away, just so that there's no suspicion here. I don't have to keep you in suspense. You can just know. The answer is, what's next for you? What's next for them? It's community. It's church. It's being part of a body. As verse 41 says, you've been added to this body of believers. If you've been saved out of a crooked generation, as that verse says. And thus, the implication is that you have been saved into a new generation, being made part of a new community, one that's marked by truth and togetherness and love and righteousness, from crooked to straight, but part of a generation, part of a community. And our passage today is a description of the Christian life within that new community that you have been added to. And there are three major things that characterize this life together. And that is, number one, this community is devoted to the Word. Number two, they are devoted to oneness. And number three, devoted to worship. Devoted to the Word, to oneness, and to worship. Now, we want to look at each of these in turn and dig a little deeper into each of them. But I want to warn you of the danger that attends anytime that we kind of break something down and look at it in a little bit more depth. Whenever you examine something, which is always good to do, there's always the danger of, as they say, miss the forest for the trees. And I sense that might be a real danger here today as we dig in deep into what exactly this means. I don't want you to miss the beauty and the simplicity of verses 42 to 47, as we just read it a few minutes ago. There's a very real sense in which this little passage speaks for itself. There's a very real sense in which I could just say amen and sit right down after reading it, and it would be profitable. There's a sermon just right in the reading. Now, you know me, I'm not going to do that, but I'm saying to you, don't miss that. If it takes going back this afternoon and reading it over a few more times, that would be worth it. There's just kind of like on its face, you understand the beauty of this description of the early church. And I don't want any of that to be lost or missed in what I'm about to say. Now, a key word that runs through this entire passage is devoted. Devoted. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to these things. It actually calls out four things. For the sake of brevity, I've kind of repackaged those into three. Four things that they're devoted to, but get that. These believers are devoting themselves to this. And that word implies a real intentionality, a real conscious commitment to continually pursue these things and not to neglect those things. I think that's a very important thing to bring up, especially in our consumeristic sort of church culture where people are just kind of bouncing around from church to church, and they're trying to find something that will meet their needs, and they're looking for how, you know, something will strike them or be a fit for them or a blessing for them or what have you. I don't want you to miss right off the bat that the earliest Christians were actually captured by a sense of responsibility and a need to actually commit themselves to pursuing these things. They're devoting themselves to these things, which is that word devote. It in its root, it carries the idea of a vow. They actually made vows to one another along these lines, we might suggest. And so I want to just put before you the idea that this is membership. This is membership in this community of believers that is very conscious and very intentional, and it's marked by commitment and devotion. Just leave that with you right from the get-go. But let's look at these things that they devoted themselves to. In the first place, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we could ask ourselves, well, what exactly was the apostles' teaching? What is the apostles' teaching? And thankfully, we've actually, in chapter 2, we've just made it through some of the apostles' teaching. We've heard Peter preaching and teaching. And so it's not that remote of an answer. And in that section of teaching and preaching, you'll be reminded that it was all to do with Jesus Christ. Peter, right from the get-go, preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. But not only that, but he preaches his resurrection, his glorious resurrection from the dead, and his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father on high, where he rules and he reigns. So Peter's preaching, this is apostolic teaching, he's preaching about the kingdom of God that centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You'll recall also that Peter, the apostle, is able to look back into the Old Testament scriptures and look back into Psalms and prophets and interpret them properly, which is to say, to interpret them in a way that shows that their ultimate significance and fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. This is apostolic preaching and teaching. It's Christ-centered. It's gospel-centered. It's looking back into Scripture to look to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we're going to get an opportunity to see even more apostolic teaching as the narrative continues in the book of Acts. And this helps us to understand what we have seen and what we will see, I think will convince us that these are not just, when we talk about the apostles and their teaching, what we're not talking about is just 12 gurus or cult leaders, to put it crudely, like some people might suggest. These aren't just guys that are making up a bunch of their own teaching. Rather, these are men who are faithful witnesses to Christ. This is what Jesus commissioned them to. He says, "You shall be my witnesses." He's telling them to preach and teach and speak about him. And so they're not making up new teaching. They're speaking. They're mouthpieces for God himself. They are speaking on behalf of Christ. They are faithful interpreters of the Old Testament in light of the Messiah. They're faithful to bring out all of the ethical implications for living the Christian life in light of who Jesus is, in light of what he commands. And so not only this, I would remind you, we don't just see the apostles' teaching in the book of Acts as Acts unfolds, but actually we find the apostles' teaching throughout all of the New Testament as the New Testament unfolds. And what we have in the New Testament is the apostles' teaching. And then you add to that their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and their use of the Old Testament scriptures. And what you're left with, You put all of these pieces together and you understand we're not just talking about the teaching of the apostles. We're talking about the apostles' faithful teaching of all of Scripture. So essentially, these people, this church, is devoting themselves to the Word of God, to the Holy Scriptures. That's what we ought to give ourselves to as well. We ought to be a community of believers who are devoted to the Word. I want you to notice also from the passage that the apostles' teachings are authenticated and attested to by God himself. Yeah, you might be wondering where I'm getting that from. Well, I just point you to verse 43. It says, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." Now think about this. Last time you came across that phrase, signs and wonders and signs, it was way back in verse 22, in the midst of Peter's teaching. And there he taught that Jesus Christ did wonders and signs. And the purpose of those wonders and signs was to authenticate Jesus. God attested Jesus through these signs and wonders as basically saying, what mere man can perform these things? This is God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And I think the same thing is happening here. As the apostles are, by the Holy Spirit, given the ability to perform these miraculous signs, one of which we'll see, Lord willing, next week, when a lame man is healed, these signs and wonders are attesting to the fact that these apostles are authorized by Jesus Christ himself, that they are speaking for him. And so to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching is to devote yourself to the words of Christ who has attested these apostles. Does that make sense? This is what ought to characterize the Christian community today. What is the church? Who are believers? Well, here's one major way that we can answer that question. They are those who are devoted to the Word of God. They give themselves to regularly, as much as they can, to sitting under the preaching and the teaching of the Bible. The Word of God is central to all that they do and all that they say. Believers regard the Word of God as their food. They depend on it like they depend on their Cheerios. It's spiritual nourishment. Christians are always starving for the Word of God. And this is one of the great blessings of being a pastor and preacher, is that I have the great joy and delight of preaching the Word of God to people that are hungry for it and who love it. You know, as a mother, when you spend all of that time to cook a wonderful, delicious meal, isn't it really nice when you know that your family appreciates it and they're enjoying it and it's feeding them? Your kids are getting bigger and stronger because of it. Well, it's a joy as a pastor to see that gleam in your eye when you hear and understand the Word of God. And it's a joy to see you growing and learning under the Word. So persevere in that. This is a key characteristic of the community. Now, I say that that's what ought to characterize the Christian community, but sadly, in many quarters, it doesn't. By and large, I'm not just being a persnickety, grumpy old man when I say this. I think it's accurate to say that the church today isn't devoted to the Word of God. They give themselves regularly to entertainment. They're devoted to pop psychology. They're devoted to, I don't know, like motivational speaking or whatever. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us. If that's accurate at all, it shouldn't be any kind of surprise to us, because this was predicted for us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, the time is coming, he says this to Timothy, a young pastor. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So accurate. I believe that time is here. I think that time is always in danger of being here. Even in a church that loves the word. Okay, there's that danger, there's that pull, there's that temptation to I want to hear something that actually is going to feed my passions. Because it's easier. It's easier to produce, it's easier to hear, it's just more palatable. But Paul is quick to share the cure, even the prevention for that kind of a temptation. And so he says to the young pastor, and by extension, he says this to the rest of us. He says this, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And even right there, you should just pause and say, whoa. Like, he's stacking up a pretty solid line of witnesses. You can't get a solider, more solid stack of witnesses than God and Christ, the risen Christ, and his kingdom and his appearing. Okay, so what's he about to charge us with? This must be deadly serious. He must really want us to hear this and heed this. And here's the charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Brothers and sisters, a believing community must be devoted to the word. We must preach it and teach it and hear it and believe it and obey it. We must reprove with it and rebuke with it and exhort with it and encourage with it and counsel with it. Listen, there's a perennial and powerful temptation to turn away from the truth and go off into these myths and these motivational speaking and all manner of ear candy. But we must desire the word, and we must defend the word. We must declare the word. Friends, we must be devoted to the word. In the second place, we must be devoted to oneness. Devoted to oneness. And this really gets to the heart of the passage. Again, if you were to just read through again and get a sense of what is this passage about, at the heart, it's about this idea of oneness and unity and fellowship of believers. Now, this is not a more important point than the first one, devoted to the word. It's not more important than that. But even being devoted to the word is something that we must do and be together. Furthermore, it is the word and the spirit that creates and sustains our unity. Okay, so the scripture says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Everything pertaining to our faith is one. And so there ought to be a unity that reflects that. So the idea of oneness is really at the heart of this passage, and it's really at the heart of all of our life together. Now we see this first as verse 42 continues. It says that the believers were devoting themselves to fellowship, to fellowship. Now, in our day and in our experience, this word fellowship is subject to great misunderstanding. Typically, when we hear the word fellowship, we're thinking about going downstairs and sitting around circular tables, munching on cookies, and, you know, having friendly conversation with each other. And to be sure, that is one aspect of fellowship. I don't want to downplay that too much. And we'll see that in just a minute. But there's so much more to it than that. The word koinonia carries with it the idea of communion or commonality. It means that our interrelatedness is all bound up in what we have in common. We're united together around a shared set of beliefs and values and goals. But I want you to understand this. It's not just a theoretical or abstract community. A little while back, I found these old newsletters from when I was a little kid, and I was part of the Lego Club. And they would send these little design news every month. And that's great. I loved Lego, right? It was a way that I was somehow connected to this larger community of Lego lovers just like me. But it was a very abstract and theoretical connection that I had with these other Lego lovers. So I would see like a picture of Dylan from Spokane, Washington, and his telescope, right? And that's cool as far as it goes. And it's cool always to get a newsletter that's addressed to Junior Builder David Theobald, Box 117, Brimerick, Ontario. That's cool, I guess, you know, being part of this wider abstract community. But that's not where it's at. That's not where it was at for me, you know. I saw the picture of that telescope or a picture of a humongous spaceship or whatever that some little kid built. But there's no real fellowship between us. I don't even know Dylan in Spokane, Washington. And what I'm so saddened and disheartened by frequently in these days is people that self-identify as Christians who are content just to be part of the universal, invisible Big C Church of Jesus Christ, that abstract theoretical entity comprised of all Christians throughout all times and all places, but have no interest. These people really have no interest in being part of a local church where there are actual Christians, where there's a real tangible community. Seems to be no real interest in that. But that's where it's at. That's where it's all at. Yeah, as I said, it was kind of cool to get a little magazine and a little membership card being part of a Lego club when you're 7. But you know what was really great? It was really great to have my friends over, or just one really good friend that loved Lego as much as I did. And we'd get on the living room floor and dump out that big box of Lego, and I can hear the sound now. It's a glorious sound. It's like a big Lego wave crashing on a shore. It sounds wonderful in my ears. It sounded horrible, I'm sure, to my mom's ears. But anyway, all of the Lego pieces out on the floor, and then me and my buddy just on the floor together, building and working with one passion. We're working together. We've got one aim, one love. Lego. And that's what life together in a local church ought to look like. It's to be together. Look at verse 44. I mean, it's a basic point, but I have to bring it out. They were together. That means they occupied the same space. But it's more than that. They're together together. So they're together. They're attending services together in the temple, verse 46. It means to be in each other's homes, again, in the latter part of verse 46. Yes, physically together, but much more than that, together in terms of mind and passion and heart and everything else. Oneness means to be together theologically and methodologically and practically. It means being on the ground together, arm in arm, working and building, serving and loving. That's what life in a local church and community ought to look like. Now, Luke gives us a very interesting example of what this togetherness, this fellowship, this community, this devotion to oneness looks like. Look at verse 45. There's all kinds of examples, I think, that he could have given, but this is the one that he gives. They had all things in common, and what this meant in very practical terms is that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What this is a picture of such togetherness that there is no need in the community. When a need arose, when there was a brother or sister that had some sort of financial, physical need, what it meant was the other people in that community would sell off some of their stuff in order to meet that need. Now, I need to say a word about this. It's a shame that I have to say a word about this, but this is not communism. Okay, again, 5 years ago, I would have not even probably mentioned anything about this, but for some bizarre reason, communism, the idea of communism is on the rise in our culture, and people actually think that it's a wonderful, fair solution to things. This is not, people might even make the argument and turn to a passage like this, that the Bible promotes communism. And nothing could be further from the truth. Communism is a wretched system. It's theft, right? Communism is the view that, you know, it's an idealistic kind of view that in a society there ought to just be commonality, common possessions, right? There should be the abolition of a class kind of system where everyone's possessions are owned. You know what happens is it's owned by the state, controlled by the state. And so this is, it's unbelievable. I don't want to get off on a rant here, but people that are promoting this are just so ignorant. They have no knowledge of scripture. They have no knowledge of history or even the present. I mean, they must not be getting any news coming out of Venezuela or anything like that. But I want to just show you that this is not communism that's the ideal here. And it's not that people just kind of liquidated all of their assets and put it into a great big pile and pool, which is, again, how some people think that Christian life ought to be. There was a lot of, in the 1800s and the early 1900s, there was lots of idealistic communes, even especially in our part of Western New York, these utopian societies that believed that the Bible was calling them to live this way, so they didn't own anything, they just pooled all of their resources. But that's not what's going on here. People, this is completely voluntary. Communism is not voluntary. It's you're under duress, you're forced to do this. But no, this is completely voluntary. And also, folks retained ownership of their property. The tense of the verb there is instructive. It says that they were selling their belongings and their goods. So this wasn't just a one-time liquidation of all of their assets. Rather, it was an ongoing type of thing that they did, where they would sell something in order to use the money to support needs. This is a little bit clearer. It'll become clearer as we see different people in the book of Acts do exactly this. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, a very famous example in Acts chapter 5, the apostles say to them this, while they were questioning them about the field that they had sold, and they said, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So there's private property that they had the right to. They asked, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Again, even the assets that come from selling that field are at the disposal of Ananias and Sapphira. They could do whatever they wished and determined before God to do. And what I'm trying to say to you is that this is not communism that we see in the early church. What this is actually is radical generosity on the part of those who had possessions. They were willing and even quick to sell off certain assets in order to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. And I think you can understand why this might be. I say it's not, they're not doing it out of compulsion. But on the other hand, as people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a sort of compulsion. There's sort of a knee-jerk response. Whenever you have a brother or sister in need, and you find yourself being incredibly blessed by God. For example, how do you go back if you're walking arm in arm with a brother or sister in Christ who is facing homelessness? How do you go back to your cottage, to your second home, and plop yourself in your jacuzzi, right? It's very difficult to do. In fact, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You just can't do it. You recognize need in someone that you're walking arm in arm with, and you're going to do anything that you can in order to meet that need. And this is what characterized the early church. They were so together. They had such oneness and fellowship that they didn't, when they looked at their stuff, they didn't think, it's mine. Rather, they looked at their stuff as things that the Lord had given them to be stewards of, and used and viewed their stuff as potential answer to the problems and the needs that their brothers and sisters were facing. It's a radical view of possessions. It's actually the view of possessions that Jesus Christ has been teaching all through the book of Luke. Right? And he says that a person that's not willing to view their possessions in that way is not even fit for the kingdom. The rich young ruler is not able even to follow after Christ because he loved his stuff too much. On the other hand, you've got Christians who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and their stuff is just stuff. It's an opportunity for them to actually meet the physical needs of a brother and sister. And they don't say to their stuff, I believe that you're all to me. Right? They're saying about Christ, you're all to me. And because of that, my stuff is just at my disposal in order to meet people's needs. That's what true togetherness looks like. There's another great description of this that we'll come to in due course in chapter 4, verse 32. It said that among these believers, no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own. Again, not communism. This is not like they're not all in green shirts or whatever. But rather, they have this mindset where everything's at my disposal in order to bless my brother and sister whom I love as my own. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, it says. The breaking of bread, and there's debate over this. What is this talking about? Is this talking about eating just a meal? Because that term breaking of bread refers to just ordinary meals that you would have in your home. Perhaps meals, obviously in this context, meals that you would invite other Christians over to and show them hospitality and eat with them. But also this term, the breaking of bread, even in the context of Acts and Luke, carries with it the idea of the Lord's Supper. This is what Jesus did. He broke the bread. And so this takes on a new meaning. So the question is, what is this talking about? Is this talking about Christians that are sharing meals together? Or is this talking about Christians that are celebrating the Lord's Supper together? And the answer to that is yes. It's both of those things. And in the early church, it seems very clear that they did both of these things together in the same kind of a context. And so participation in the Lord's Supper or sharing a meal in your home is just another example of what it means to have true fellowship between believers in community. In that culture especially, this is something that's lost in our day, but sharing a meal with someone was about the closest, sweetest thing that you could do. It showed that there was true, genuine friendship and trust and loyalty. to show that kind of hospitality to someone was very, very powerful. And it's actually powerful even today. It's something that we need to really press into more as a believing community. We're content to meet each other here in this place a couple of times a week. But are we eager to have brothers and sisters into our homes and to bless them and to feed them and to wash their feet, show them hospitality? I think this is an area that we really need to be stretched in. So they're devoted to oneness, because unity, like the preaching of the word, is subject to the second law of churchodynamics, if I could speak in those terms, which is to say that in this sort of community, everything tends towards chaos and disorder. In our life together, because of sin and selfishness, things tend to veer towards disunity really quickly. And that's why we're commanded in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This isn't something that just happens. Yes, it's a work of the Spirit, it's a gift of the Spirit, but it requires, for this thing to be preserved, this fellowship and unity that we enjoy, it requires real devotion. We need to pay strict attention to it. We have to be exceedingly careful about this and have a heart that is eager to maintain that unity. Number three, and I'll take care of this quickly. The third thing that the church was and needs to continue to be devoted to is worship. Worship. This we see this in their formal gatherings. It says that they, day by day, verse 46, attending the temple together. You can understand that those are formal services of worship, where they 3,000 of them would take over the court of the Gentiles, say, the outer courts of the temple, and have a worship service. But also it's taking place, notice, in more informal sorts of gatherings, their worship. They weren't just attending the temple together, but they were in their homes. They were into each other's homes. It's all worship. We saw that they participated in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and all of these are elements of worship, to be sure. Hearing and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. No doubt they sang together. But there are a couple more elements of worship that are spelled out here by Luke in this summary. And the first is that they're devoted to prayer. Okay, we see that in 42. They're devoted to the prayers. But then you get the sense of this as they, in verse 46 and 47, that they're in each other's homes, they're breaking bread in their homes, they're receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. So they're receiving food, and it's not just that they're praying before meals, but they're praying out of hearts that are supremely and genuinely thankful to God for all of these blessings. You'll notice, hopefully you have noticed already, that these disciples, turning into these apostles and this church, are devoted to prayer. We saw that as they waited for the Holy Spirit to come, right? They were gathered together and they were praying. They were devoted to prayer. When it came time for choosing a disciple, an apostle, to replace Judas, that whole thing was, it even says in verse 14 of chapter 1, all these with one accord, there's the unity, were devoting themselves to prayer. So before all of these major decisions, and even in the minor ones, this is a group of believers that recognize their desperate need and dependence on God. And so they're found often on their faces in prayer. They're pleading with God to move and to act and to strengthen them and equip them and give them boldness. This is, friends, what it means to be part of a community of believers. We need to be a church that is a praying church, The early church was a praying church. They were devoted to it. Again, the idea is you need to be very intentional about this, or it's easy to veer off into prayerlessness. We know that individually, but also corporately. It's just so easy to neglect that when other things are pressing. But no, the early church saw that this was one of the most pressing things. There's a famous quote. I forget who said it, though. That's the only problem with it. But it was to the effect of, I've got, he said to himself or to someone else, I've got so much to do today that I'll need to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Right? So it's not that his busyness and all of the obligations that pressed in on him made it so that he could just neglect prayer, but actually that made it so that prayer was even more important. And we ought to have that same attitude as well. They were devoted to prayer, but they were also devoted to praise. When we consider their devotion to worship, understand that these were not just a praying people, but a praising people. I pointed to you that portion that said that they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You think even something as mundane as eating food, which we're all about to do, and we'll do a couple more times today, 3 times or more every day, something so mundane, how can that have any kind of religious significance? But these Christians, these early Christians, were so consumed by the goodness of God and their unworthiness in the face of a holy God that they're even recognizing that eating food, and perhaps this is even more apparent when the food that you're receiving from brothers and sisters who have sold stuff in order that you might be fed. You can understand why you would recognize that food is such a gift, not just from these people, but ultimately from God, and why your heart would be glad, and why it would lead you to be not just glad, but generous yourself with other people. When you recognize all that a generous God has given to you, how can you not but be generous with everyone else? They're praising God, verse 47. This is what it all culminates in, praising God for all of his goodness to him. That's what we ought to be about as a church. We are a worshiping church. We are a church that is committed to praying and praising God. And I want to just conclude with the result, with the wonderful result that we find in this passage. Verse 47, they're praising God, and they are having favor with all of the people. And that's not just all of them people, but all of the people. I think that has in mind outsiders, people that have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's something very attractive about a community that is devoted to all of these things. Especially you think about this in our current culture that's so divided, and there's such animosity between people, and people just can't even get along on the most basic lines. You think about what a powerful testimony it is for unbelievers to see a church community made up of a bunch of different people that ordinarily probably would never get together, made up of different cultures and backgrounds and classes and races, but we're all together and we all love one another and we're all meeting each other's needs and we're all devoting ourselves to the word and to worship and to prayer. When people look into such a community and they see that there's no needs, the needs are just met, that's a powerful testimony. And yes, we should expect persecution and all the rest, but you know what else we should expect? We should expect that people are going to be drawn to that, and they're going to see something really beautiful and wonderful in it. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And here's the result. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And how we long for that in our own day, right? We want to see people saved. We want the Lord to do this work. And so we reject any kind of manipulative method in order to add to our own number, in order to have good church growth. What we're looking for, what we give ourselves to, is all of these things. We want to give ourselves to the Word. We want to give ourselves to maintaining the unity in the bond of peace. We want to give ourselves to worship and prayer and praise. We want to give ourselves to evangelism by our actions and by our words. And then we look to the Lord to add to our number day by day, week by week, those who are being saved and being made part of this glorious body, this community. So I trust, again, I would commend to you to just step back now that we've kind of broken it all apart and read that portion again and get a fresh sense of the beauty of it. This is what characterizes the early church, and by God's grace, this is what ought to characterize our church and our community for His glory.